Welcome to the Loma Linda University Church Sermon Podcast. We hope you will be blessed by the message.
Some years ago, I was teaching a class here at this university. When a student in the class asked me a question, they said to me, "How is it that you take a book that was written thousands of years ago that doesn't have anything to do with the modern contemporary world? That doesn't speak to some of the realities we have in place today. How is it that you take that book and seek to order your life by it? I don't understand." It's a good question. It was not a question that was belligerent. It wasn't in your face. It was not, "I'm going to catch the prof today." It was a question truly of bewilderment. "I don't understand," the student was saying, "how that works." If we're honest with ourselves, it ought to be a question that each one of us asks in our own heart of hearts, in our own interaction with Scripture. I think at the core of that question is a recognition that many different things, but at least two, make it hard to understand how Scripture applies to our day and time. And that is the differences in time and culture. This series has been focused on trying to understand how we can read Scripture in a way that applies to our lives and how we can understand what it is that God is saying to us. So I want to suggest to you today that maybe part of the answer to this question, how does it relate to us today, can be captured in a concept that Bible students talk about often, but maybe is not as well understood as it should be, and that's the concept of progressive revelation. Progressive revelation is the concept that God reveals himself to humanity, but doesn't do so all at once, in one grand climactic moment. That would be overwhelming. Rather, God works with us in the context in which we live, and works with us to move us in the direction of his ultimate will for us at a pace that we can manage. That's the concept of progressive revelation. So in this series, Understandable, you've had an assignment, hopefully you've taken it seriously, to read through or maybe listen through the Gospel of Luke. Some of you have told me you're doing that, and you're doing that on a weekly basis, the whole gospel. Others are doing it a little bit at a time so that by the end, you'll be completely done with the process. Our series is going to be one more week delayed. I say a big thank you to my colleague Miguel Mendez for last week. We've extended it one more week. We're still in the process of trying to understand this word, and we're based in Luke's gospel. So I'm going to read to you a passage from the Gospel of Luke. But because it's a passage that has to do with the command to love others, I want to begin not in Luke, but all the way back deep in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. Because it is back there in Leviticus that we initially encounter God's command to love our neighbor. So let's go back and see what it says in that place, and then try to understand how that might shed light on what Jesus will later say in Luke. So this is just one verse long. It's buried in the Levitical code, some really strange commands if you've read through them. But suddenly in the midst of all of that comes this in Leviticus 19:18. "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So there it is. Love your neighbor as yourself. But you'll notice immediately as you read the passage that there are a couple of realities that are important to remember. One is that this is a limited neighbor love. This is saying, love your neighbor, basically, those among your people. If we were talking about this in the language of the modern day church, it would be as though we're saying, okay, love each other here at Loma Linda University Church. Love each other. Out there, I don't know about that. But at least love in here. It's a limited love. But then we notice the prohibitions. Don't hold a grudge. Don't get revenge. And we also noted that, notice that absent from this is any sense of loving neighbor, and certainly not of loving enemies. So with that background in place, let's turn over to the Gospel of Luke. This section appears in a passage that for Luke students is often known as the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus is about to step into this issue of loving others. With Leviticus in the background, still echoing in our ears, notice what Jesus says here. Luke 6:27, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Whoa. That's a whole different concept than Leviticus 19. In fact, with Leviticus 19 in the background, remember these words from New Testament scholar Craig Keener, who writing about the Leviticus passage says, "The Old Testament specifically commanded love of neighbor," and it mentions our passage, "but neither it," that is the Old Testament, "neither it nor Jewish sages commanded love of enemies, although many taught non-retaliation and insisted on leaving vengeance to God." So there you have them. Back to back, these two passages. Now, first of all, we recognize immediately that both of these passages have to do with love. In fact, they have to do with love to others. The Leviticus passage, as we pointed out, is limited. The passage in Luke is not limited. Leviticus passage says nothing about loving enemies. In fact, the Old Testament doesn't command that. Jesus comes along and says, starts out by saying, love your enemies. But there are a couple of other key differences as well. First of all, it's important to notice that the standard is different in these two passages. And secondly, it's important to notice that the content is different. So let's start with the standard. In Leviticus, the standard for love is self-love. After all, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. So if you have needs to which you pay attention, if you have desires, if you're working on things that are important to you, if all of that is a way that you honor yourself, then what Leviticus is saying is do the same thing to your neighbor. Self-love is the standard. Love others as much as you love yourself. But when we come to Jesus in Luke's gospel, suddenly the standard changes dramatically. Now the standard is God. Love as God loves. He's kind to the grateful and the ungrateful, the good and the wicked. He's merciful to all. Let the Most High be your standard. That's an infinitely higher standard for love than is the standard of self-love. So right away we notice that's a very different command. It has the same core content, but it's very different than what Leviticus is saying. But then what about the content of it? Not just the love command, but the content that says, do not hold a grudge, do not strike back. Now, it doesn't take long of even perusing through the Old Testament to realize that the Old Testament world was a violent world, an angry world, a world in which you lashed back at your enemies, you defeated your enemies, you overcame them. That was the world of the Old Testament. So in Leviticus, when the command says, don't harbor a grudge and don't seek revenge, we could summarize that with the word restraint. In your relationship with those people, practice restraint. Don't lash back. Johnny, I don't care if your sister hits you first. Don't hit her back. But she's hit enough. Don't hit. It's restraint. It's hard to do. But it's probably the lowest common denominator. Don't hit her back. Don't strike back. Practice restraint. But then, when we come to Jesus in the Luke passage, wow, what a difference there is there. Because Jesus is talking very directly about taking action. Just listen to the first two verses again. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Take action. This is seen when Johnny goes over and puts his arms around his sister and says, I'm sorry, I really love you, and doesn't whisper in a low voice, but if you do that again, I'm going to kill you. He doesn't do that. He actually just takes the action to love. And so on both of these fronts, on the standard and the content, the command that appears here in Jesus' sermon is vastly higher and deeper and more demanding than was the Leviticus command. If we just read Luke, it's easy to miss the fact that his telling of the Sermon on the Plain is a shining example of progressive revelation, that God continues to reveal himself to his people over time. As he does so, we understand more and more fully who God is. But as we understand more fully who God is, the demand that he calls us to is much deeper and requires spiritual power and presence in order to live it out. If we stop reading at Leviticus, we will have a skewed view of who God is. And so the demand for us is to just keep reading, just keep on reading. Because after all, we confess as Christ followers that the ultimate revelation of God comes in Jesus of Nazareth. That all that leads up to it is incomplete and in certain ways immature and finds its full revelation in Jesus. But the whole book is about something that's vital and important. Some of you probably took classes, if you went to Walla Walla University, from Alden Thompson at Walla Walla. And you may remember, either in his class or in reading his material, that Alden had something that he liked to talk about and say. And that was something that he called the one, the two, the ten, and the many. So that if somebody came and said, what is this book about at the core? Give me a summary of what it was about, what it's about. Alden could say, I can summarize that for you in one word. This book is about love. That's what God is trying to communicate. That's the entirety of his plan, not only for humanity, but for the entire universe. Love. And so you hear that. You think, okay, well, it's a little hard to understand that because some of these things don't sound particularly loving to me, but okay. So that's what the whole book is about. But can you unpack that a little bit more? And he says, okay. And he quotes then the scripture that the Schwelt kids read to us in our scripture reading, which is the great command and the one just like it, which is love to God and love to others. So if you want to understand what love is, then look at love to God and love to others. That unpacks it a little bit more. We say, okay, well, that helps. That gives me some direction. But still, I don't fully get what that means. What does that look like practically? Okay, we'll go to Moses and look at what in the Hebrew is called the 10 words. We know it as the 10 commandments. And there you will find that the first four help unpack more specifically what it means to love God. The last six help unpack more specifically what it means to love others. We say, okay, it's becoming more clear. That's very helpful. But even there, I don't fully understand it. There's a lot of questions that aren't answered just there. Is there anything else? He says, okay, fine. There are many other things. Just take this book, the Bible, and study it throughout your life. And that will help you understand. But understand that in every one of these cases, each one is just helping to understand more clearly and more specifically this concept called love. That's what it's all about. So let's say we accept that. All right. But still we say, when I open this book, especially in the Old Testament, some of the things I read there, they sure don't seem loving. How do we understand that? So we say, okay, let's talk then about this reality called progressive revelation. Now, I want to borrow an illustration from William Webb, who was with us a few weeks ago. He just briefly alluded to this, but it's where the idea comes from. So think about this as a football field. For those who are uninitiated, not football aficionados, I'll make it very simple and say that in football, when you're on this side of the field, your goal is to move all the way down to this end of the field, to the goal line, to get the ball over the goal line. When you do, you score, and if you score more than the other team does, you win the game. That's the game of football. 100 years or so ago, when football was just getting started, played on rough fields, a lot of dirt, grass, it was spoken of as 3 yards and a cloud of dust. That was kind of the game of football in that day and time. What if this helps us understand something about God, how God reveals His will, His person to us in the words and in the experiences and in the lives of the people of Scripture? In fact, what if God still does some of that in our own world and life? Because think about this. On the night before Jesus was crucified, there is a section in John's Gospel, a number of chapters long, where we have the most intimate picture of Jesus, I would contend, anywhere in the Gospels. For several chapters, Jesus opens His heart to His disciples, shows them the intimacy of what He thought, of what He desired for them, of what it meant to walk with and live in Him. Now, get that scene in your mind, because here you have this bedraggled, motley crew of men surrounding Him. They were already misfits, out of their element, but they certainly could have been able to tell that the sentiment in the city of Jerusalem had definitely taken an anti-Jesus turn, and that His life was in peril and probably theirs too. So they are no doubt that night fearful. And here is Jesus opening His heart to them, sharing with them about what's coming and how they are to live with Him in the future. And then at one moment, it's as though He looks at them. I picture Him almost heaving a sigh, a deep, heavy sigh. And He says this. This is incredible to me. John chapter 16 and verse 12, He says this, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth." Now just think about that. There's so much more I want to share with you, but somehow as He looks at them, He realizes, you can't bear it now. You will not be able to assimilate this now. So I can't say it yet. But the Spirit will come, and the Spirit will continue to guide you into all truth. If that tells us nothing else about Jesus, if that reveals nothing else about the heart of the Father, it ought to reveal at least this. God, in His work with humanity, Jesus, in his work with his disciples, reveals himself at a pace that his disciples can assimilate, that they can negotiate. He doesn't get so far ahead of them that they say, we're done, we can't do this. He is sensitive to our frame that we are dust, and he just continues to lead us in the direction of where he wants us to go. So where exactly does he want us to go? I would argue that the ultimate ethic that God desires for his people, the goal line, if you will, is a mature love for God and for others. That's the ultimate ethic. That is what will be true in the kingdom of God to come. Perfect love to God, perfect love for others. That's where he's wanting to move us to as we go down the line, go down the field. And yet, it happens incrementally. It doesn't happen all at once. That's what progressive revelation tells us. That's what reading this book shows us. So, for example, we go back to these people who had come out of Egypt after centuries of slavery, who were entering the promised land, who were surrounded in Egypt with other gods and other lords who go into the promised land, and there are all kind of vile practices in terms of how they worship God. They are threatened to be overwhelmed by the culture around them, but God is still holding on to them, still trying to move them forward 3 yards in a cloud of dust, a little bit at a time. So in that world, consider 2 or 3 examples. First of all, consider the example of warfare, which is one of the most difficult examples when we read the Old Testament scripture. How are we to understand that? Because it seems so violent. How is that about love on either front, whether it be in Leviticus or in Luke? Well, consider this. If you heard William Webb, he referred to some of this. Consider that in the A-N-E, ancient Near Eastern world, warfare was horrific. Horrific. We have records, we have reliefs, we have archaeology that tells us it was utterly horrific. In fact, Webb summarizes by saying that battle in the ancient world was summarized by 3 things. They are 3 B's. Battle, build, and boast. Battle, build, and boast. In other words, you go to battle, you defeat the enemy, you go home and you build a temple or you remodel a temple to your God, and then you boast in that temple of the way you won the war and the way you destroyed your enemies. Go online. Look at some of the reliefs from the ancient Near Eastern world that were in the temples of the pagan gods, all along the walls, showing content that is at best R-rated. People who were impaled alive. People whose eyes were gouged out. People who were skinned alive. All of this is put into the artwork of the temple so that the conquering king could say, see what I did for my God. Our God is better than theirs. Look at what we did to the enemy. That's the world in which they lived. Now, we come to the people of God, and what we discover is, to begin with, God allows none of that kind of iconography. None of that boasting. Do you know what decorates the temple of God? Images like palm trees and pomegranates and beauty and peace and green pastures. Do you know what's inside of the temple of God? No icons, no artwork. You will not brag about what you're doing to your enemies. Take David, the man after God's own heart. The man who won so many victories and so many battles, and God, and who has it in his heart, I'm going to build a temple for my God. And God says, no, you're not. It's as though God is saying to him, I cannot fully trust you not to give in to the temptation you will have to boast. You will not build my temple. The one who will build my temple is Solomon, whose name means peaceable. That's who will build it. Furthermore, do you realize that in the Old Testament, God weeps over his enemies? There is not one example from the gods of the ancient Near East where a god wept over his enemies. Not one. And in the Old Testament, God weeps for them. So in the context of violence and mayhem and destruction, suddenly we realize God is moving his people. He's moving them 3 yards in a cloud of dust, 3 more yards in a cloud of dust. To us, looking at it from our day, it doesn't seem like much. But when we look at it from the context of their world, we say, oh my goodness. God is trying to communicate to people in a world in which they live. That's not the kind of God I am. I'm a God who weeps for enemies, a God who does not celebrate and boast in victory. Wow. Or what about Zelophehad? Zelophehad, you'll have to look up how to spell it. Zelophehad had 5 daughters. 5 daughters in a patriarchal context. 5 daughters in a context in which inheritance rights and ownership passed down to the sons. And Zelophehad's daughters come to Moses and they say, wait a minute, there are no men in our family. Does that mean we lose out on everything? And Moses says, you know what? That's a good point. Let me check with God about that. After doing so, he comes back to them and he tells them, you know what God did? God changed the law to provide for situations just like this because God said, you should inherit. It's a handoff, 1 yard and a cloud of dust. It's moving us in a direction of greater equality, greater egalitarianism. In our day and time, that seems like very little. In that day and time, that was remarkable. It's the quality and the characteristic of progressive revelation. God respecting the fact that people can't move as fast as he might wish them to. And yet he keeps moving them down the field, 3 yards and a cloud of dust. Or what about punishment? Punishment. Punishment in the ancient Near Eastern world was horrific. Horrific. It was as though they said, we're going to do something that is so utterly, overwhelmingly harsh that nobody else will commit that sin again just by looking at what happened to them. What does God do? A handoff, 2 yards in a cloud of dust. He says, no. The punishment must fit the crime. It must be just. It must be fair. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And the ball moves a little bit more. Along the journey, in fits and starts and stalls and lurches, sometimes getting sacked, sometimes moving forward, God continues to move the ball down the field. But what God does not do is what the pastor did. You remember the story of the pastor? Just out of seminary, excited to be at his new church. First weekend there, he went to the church and was a little bit discouraged. It was a country church out in the farmland, kind of beaten down, bedraggled. But it was his first district. Okay, great. So he's all ready. Everything is prepared, ready for the first worship service at his church. He's there on time. Remember the story? Nobody shows up. Nobody. Wow. And then finally, an old truck sputters and rattles into the parking lot. An old farmer gets out and meanders into the lobby. Pastor rushes out to him, welcomes him. Come on in, find a seat. I think I can do that. He comes in, sits down. Pastor runs up, gives the welcome, the invocation, sings the opening song, calls for the offering, runs out, collects the offering, back up, reads the scripture, and then preaches the sermon, the full sermon he had prepared. Finally gives the benediction, strides down the aisle to wait at the door to greet the worshiper. The old man meanders out. They shake hands. Pastor's just itching to know, what did you think? But he's embarrassed to ask. They kind of stand there awkwardly for a minute. And finally, he says to the old farmer, So, what did you think? I mean, it's his first week. He's excited. What did you think? The old farmer kind of looks at him and says, well, it's like this. Early in the morning, I get up and I load bales of hay into my pickup truck, load it full, heavyweight. I drive out into the pasture where my cows are to feed them. And son, if only one cow shows up, I don't dump the whole load. I love that story. I love telling that story because if we were to borrow that farmer's terminology, that is what God is saying. I'm not going to dump the whole load on you, what you can't take and bear. But do you know what happens? In the middle of this movement down the field, suddenly there's a long pass, and that pass lands in a little village called Bethlehem, where a baby is born, a baby that will grow up to live so faithfully, in such a pure, sinless way, the character of God before his world, that he will actually be able to say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Talk about revelation. And what that baby does is he will grow up to say things like, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, love, forgive, bless. Wow. The ball moves way down the field as we understand more and more about God in that baby's life. And do you know what happens? At one point, it's as though he takes the ball in his hand and plunges over the goal line and plants a cross right in the end zone, a cross that will become the epitome, the ultimate symbol of that mature love for God and mature love for others. That cross will become the pulpit from which Christ preaches his most powerful sermon on love. That is the kind of love toward which he seeks to grow us. Now, I have to tell you, I know I have gray in my beard, but in the last year or two, I have learned things about this world of the Old Testament especially that have turned me on to an understanding of a good and a gracious God, even in the context of a horrific world, as God progressively reveals himself to his people. Yes. But I've discovered one other thing, and that is that not only is God doing this historically, taking his people at a rate they can manage as he reveals more and more of himself to his people, I've also discovered that this is exactly the way God does this personally in my life, in your life. In other words, that he takes us where we are, and our lives are 3 yards in a cloud of dust, 1 yard in a cloud of dust, a short pass for 8 yards, a sack, and we lost 3 yards. And he just keeps working with us, always moving us in the direction of his ultimate ethic, which is a mature love for God and a mature love for others. And that is why we're involved in this series. It's not that we're trying to make Bible scholars out of every one of you. It's not that we're wanting you to win the Bible trivia game. That's not what it's about. It's about saying, if we can come to understand the character of our good God better and more deeply, he will be moving us personally in the same way he moved his people corporately and historically. That's the ultimate goal. When we say at Loma Linda University Church, we are about growing disciples, that's what we're talking about. We want you to be able to open your scripture and understand what God is saying to you as he moves you down the field progressively toward his ultimate ethic. So, toward the end of the first century, beginning of the second century AD, there was a Jewish sage and scholar named Rabbi Akiva. Story is told that Rabbi Akiva one day was out walking with his sheep. And he noticed a gully, a little precipice that dropped down into a bit of a valley there. Saw there was a little stream running over there, and he walked over just to see what it was. And he saw that down deeper in the precipice, in the valley, there was a large boulder. And this little stream that was running was going over the lip, falling onto the boulder. But it was doing so one drip at a time, just one drip at a time. And as he stood there looking, he realized that that continual drip, 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 year after decade, who knows, after century, had worn a crease in that massive boulder. He said, as he stood there and looked at that, he thought, wow. If a flash flood had caused a torrent of water to come rushing over this cliff and all just deluge the boulder, it would soon have washed away and the boulder would have been no different. But it's the constant drip, drip, drip that has made the change. And as Akiva stood there, it is said that he said to himself, that's what the word is to me. God doesn't overwhelm me with his revelation. It's just a constant drip in my life. And if that can do that to the boulder, imagine what it will do to my heart. So a contemporary author named Lois Verberg, commenting on that scene, says this: when I first started studying the Bible's Hebraic context, I wanted one commentary that would teach me everything, one class that would explain it all. If I could learn all the right answers in one marathon event, all the better. But I find now that God likes to reveal the truth over many years. As I study alongside others, I realize now that big splashes are not usually God's way of doing things. Instead, the slow drip of study and prayer, day after day, year after year, shapes us into what He wants us to be. And that's what I pray will happen in your life. As you open Scripture, day by day, coming to progressively understand God more faithfully as His people have over the centuries and millennia, that slow drip of God's Word in your life will transform you, and you will truly be a growing disciple. I want to ask you to do something with me, just a cappella. Would you sing with me that old chorus, just one verse of that old chorus, Whisper a Prayer in the Morning, a chorus that captures the daily nature of that communion with God. Whisper a prayer in the morning, whisper a prayer. Whisper a prayer in the evening to keep your heart in tune. Amen.
Find more podcasts, videos, church events, and how you can support the Loma Linda University Church at lluc.org.